Realizing that we have the awesome privilege of being able to come boldly into your presence to find help in our time of need. We come knowing that as we pray according to your desires, that you'll hear and grant our requests. And we lift up these that we've mentioned tonight before you, Angela and this young boy who is in the hospital suffering. We pray that you will be gracious to him and spare his life, and that you'll minister to Angela and the trauma that she goes through having two young ones herself, and what that does particularly to a mother's heart. And we just pray that you will minister to them in a special way. We pray for Jenny Bailey and her family and this tragic loss of these two apparent saints, and we can in one sense rejoice that they're in heaven. It seems tragic when they go in such a way, but as we know of your sovereignty, the means of entrance into heaven is not the issue. But as David would tell us in Psalm 139, that the number of their days were determined before there was yet one of them. And to accomplish your purposes, you have allowed this, that is from our standpoint a tragedy, but from your standpoint a means to accomplish your own purposes in their lives. We pray that you'll minister to all of them by your grace, and that they might experience your comfort in full measure. We pray for Carl as the surgeon does this balloon procedure tomorrow, that it will be successful, that he will be able to enjoy many rigorous years of life and to serve you diligently. And we pray for Kathy and her family, that you would sustain them in this time of trial. We also pray for our study tonight, that the Holy Spirit who indwells us would allow us the ability to concentrate on the issues that are before us, that we might put our own self-serving cares aside, and that we might concentrate on the things of God, and that we might, in this process, become more conformed to the image of our Savior. And so we thank you, Father, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 3, we have come. Let's think about a little bit from where we've come a little bit, and to say that the book of Ephesians is divided into how many major sections? Two. In the six chapters, we can label the whole of the book Christ and the Church, and the two sections are chapters 1 to 3 and 4 to 6. In chapter 1 to 3, we can label that section our heritage in Christ. In chapter 1, we are told that the Godhead, all three members of the Godhead, were actively involved in the formation of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Father, having chosen those that would comprise the Church. The Son redeemed those that were chosen by the Father, and the Holy Spirit sealed those that were redeemed by the Son. And it becomes God's purchased possession, Acts chapter 20. Peripoia omai, the verb that's used there, the church which he purchased with his own blood, so that the church individually, collectively belonged to God. Now Paul comes back in chapter 2 and deals with the details on an individual basis of how God saved those that comprise the church. He begins by saying that we were all dead in trespasses and sins and were by nature children of wrath, both Jew and Gentile in that condition. But God, because of his great mercy and love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. And this salvation of ours is by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so it is that we are delivered by grace. Remember, that's God's undeserved favor. Not only did we not earn our salvation, we didn't deserve our salvation. Grace, better understood as God's undeserved favor. Now, as we come to chapter 3 tonight, and in this first section, we find that the mystery of the church, there is a mystery about this body, this congregation called the church. And that mystery is Jew and Gentile in one body. Now, we saw that in chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, that after developing our great salvation, that he explains this division between Jews and Gentiles. He said there's a barrier that divided Jew and Gentile, and that barrier was the law of Moses. God entered into a blood covenant relationship with Abraham's family and formed them into a national entity called the nation of Israel. The treaty form was a Susan vassal treaty common to the day. It was a blood covenant, which means that God bound himself by blood covenant to them and they to God. And the only thing that would abrogate a blood covenant is one of the individuals who made the covenant died. And so therefore, God set the Jew apart by blood covenant to the exclusion of everyone else. And so therefore, we find Jew on one side and we find Gentile on the other. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the God half of the covenant, at Calvary, April the 3rd, 33 A.D., died and in his death removed that barrier that was between Jew and Gentile. And having removed that, we find that Jew and Gentile now are brought together in one body, which at the end of chapter 1 was called the church, which is Christ's body, the church. Now, at the end of chapter 2, we find that he says that we are fellow citizens with the saints. That is, we Gentiles are fellow citizens with the saints. We are members of God's household. And we're built on a foundation, and as we see the foundation develop, it is the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, the metaphor changes from a body image to the image of a building, a spiritual building that has a foundation and the building blocks that comprise that building. And you and I are these stones, and we looked at 1 Peter 1, where we are called living stones, 1 Peter 2 actually, living stones, lithoi, work stones uniquely for this building. And as the building develops, as we see the stones develop, think of yourself individually as being one of these stones that comprise this building, and this building becomes a habitation for God. God actually dwells in this building, which we are. Now, as we come to chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. The first thing we're going to see is this in verse 1. And for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, understand that verses 2 through 13 form a parenthesis in Paul's argument. 2 through 13 are parentheses. Notice how the words are. In verse 1, he says, for this reason, I, Paul. And then in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. So he has stated that he's getting ready to pray for them, but he said, I, Paul, the prisoner of you of God for you Gentiles, and now he's gonna take a put in a parenthesis to explain some things and then pick back up where he was in verse 14. So in verse 2 he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now in verse 2, when it says the stewardship of God's grace, we find then that a new dispensation has been introduced. In the New English Translation, when I was reading a stewardship, the word, it's actually built off of two Greek words. Let me see if we can put it up here just for a moment. One is oikos, which means house, and nomos, which means law. That's O-I-K-O-S in English and N-O-M-O-S in English. House plus law, so we get house law. And from that, we get English words like administration. House law, one that governs the law of the house. It can be called an administration or a stewardship or a dispensation. All three English words are dealing with this oikonomia, which means a house law or a dispensation or a stewardship. That's what it means. Now, this is an important issue because we would call ourselves dispensational here at Grace, and yet I wonder how many of us could really explain what a dispensation is to someone else. So if you'll take that paper that I gave you earlier, and let's see if we can't understand this matter of dispensationalism. This is not an exhaustive paper. If you want to read probably the best book that's out there on dispensationalism today, is called Dispensationalism by Dr. Charles Rowery, my mentor. And it is revised and expanded to include the current thought in what's called progressive dispensationalism. But it's really the best definitive book on dispensationalism that's out there. Now, I have written from a couple of sources, including some from Dr. Rowery, this little paper to help folks to toward an understanding of dispensationalism, kind of a synthesis. So if you'll follow along, let me read. When we study the Word of God, it does not take long to recognize that God has not administered His program in the same way during every period of human history. At different times, God has instituted certain rules and regulations by which those living at that time were to live. These rules and regulations were and are designed to govern our relationship with God and each other. The different periods in which God changed the rules and regulations are what we are referring to as dispensations. Some would call them administrations or economies. The terms mean the same thing. Administrations are instituted and brought to their purposeful conclusion by God. This is not a man-contrived system. This is something that issues from the hand of God. Certain features of different administrations might be the same or similar, yet they're distinguishably different. God introduces the distinguishing features, God retains the similar features, and the overall combined purpose of the whole program is the glory of God. Now, what we're talking about here, and I'm going to go into what Eric Sauer writes about it, is this. In the time that Adam and Eve were in the garden, before their sin, there were just a few rules that governed their relationship with God. One was be fruitful and multiply, because the whole earth was to populate from the two of them, so that is obvious. Another one was to keep the garden. Adam had the command from God to name the animals. And then there was a negative prohibition, don't eat of a certain fruit. Knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that's basically the only rules and regulations that were there. And those rules and regulations were designed to govern Adam's relationship with God and with his wife Eve. They were the rules of the garden. But when Adam sinned, and after their sin and expulsion from the garden, the rules changed. No longer was their rule keep the garden. They weren't in the garden any longer. But there was a rule that was valid in the garden that was also included in the rules outside of the garden, and that is be fruitful and multiply. Why? Because the world still had to populate. We have a new one. You're going to work by the sweat of your brow to make a living. Those kinds of things. So as we see the economies change, and you can see the time from Adam in the garden, Adam out of the garden, you can go to the time of Noah and see some changes. For example, with Noah, the same law, be fruitful and multiply, applies. He told Noah and his sons afterwards, be fruitful and multiply. Why? Because everybody else had been wiped out. You need to repopulate the earth. There was a change in food. God instituted eating of meat after the flood. I think there's probably implied here some problems with when you see the canopy that was broken that surrounded the earth, and the creation was exposed to the sun and the problems of the sun, we see immediately a decline in human life. It goes from 900 and some years down to just 100 or so years. I mean, just dramatically. And it would seem also then, keeping with that, that God then commanded man to eat meat. We don't know what the change was that took place. But prior to the deluge, they only ate fruits and vegetables, vegetarians. But after the deluge, God said, kill and eat. It's everything is good for food to you. And so that was a change. So we had be fruitful and multiply. We had a change in the diet, regulations of the diet. We also had instituted with Noah and that administration capital punishment. If any man sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So we have all those rules that came in under Noah. A vast change comes as we come down the road a little bit and we come to Moses. And it becomes the administration of law. And that's what we were referencing earlier, the covenant that God made with Israel. 613 commands in the law of Moses that governed their relationship with God and with each other. And yet, what was changed? We had food change from the first administrations at Noah's day, and then when we get to Moses, it was you can only eat some food. You can't eat all food. The reason was, as a polemic against the inhabitants of the land, polemic means a statement against, and because those in the land that worshiped the Canaanite deities used those same foods in the worship of those Canaanite deities to set the Israelites apart as separate and distinct, God would not allow them even to eat the food that was offered to the Canaanite deities. It wasn't anything intrinsically wrong with the food. It was for polemic reasons. And so we had the 613 commands. Be fruitful and multiply again. That's the passage in the Psalms where it said, blessed is the man that has a quiver full of children. Well, we come to the present dispensation or economy because Christ's death brought an end to the law, which was the rules and regulations of the previous dispensation. Now we have a new dispensation that's been inaugurated. And that's what we're talking about here in Ephesians chapter 3. This new administration is referred to as the administration of the church. And the rules and regulations of this administration are what we find in the new covenant. We call the New Testament outside the Gospels and some things that are in the Gospels. That's the rules and regulations of this present dispensation. We do not live under the rules of previous administrations. We can look to them for wisdom, as principles of wisdom, but they do not regulate our life. The new covenant regulates our life. Now, Paul is said here that this new dispensation that we occupy, you and I today, is a dispensation that was a secret, a mystery. Notice how he says this, but let's come back to Eric Sauer. I'm sorry, I was about to lose my thought with Eric. Now, we're talking about things being included, not included. I hope now you see what I'm talking about, that some things were included in one dispensation that were also included in another, and some that were taken completely out, and new things included that were never in another one. So Eric Sauer, German theologian, if you're not familiar with Sauer's writings, you ought to be. They're wonderful. They've been translated into English. Eric Sauer writes, a new period always begins only from God's side of the arrangement. A change is introduced in the composition of the principles valid up to that time. That is, when from God's side of the arrangement, three things occur or concur. One, a continuance of certain ordinances valid until then. Two, an annulment of other regulations until then valid. And three, a fresh introduction of new principles not before valid. You follow? Some things are repeated, some things are eliminated, new things may be added. Ryrie offers a clear summary when he writes, "Dispensationalism views the world as a household run by God. In this household world, God is dispensing or administering its affairs according to his own will and in various stages of revelation in the process of time. These various stages mark off the distinguishably different economies in the outworking of his total purpose, and these economies are the dispensations. The understanding of God's differing economies is essential to a proper interpretation of his revelation within those various economies." Let's consider an example. Think about the time when Adam and Eve were in the garden. There were certain rules and regulations and prohibitions that governed their fellowship with God. God told them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. I've given you every herb, every tree, it shall be for food, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." However, after their sin and subsequent expulsion from the garden, God made some administrative changes. "In pain you shall bring forth children. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." We can observe similar changes during the times of Noah, Abraham, and Moses. And at the time of Moses, we know that God instituted the law by which he would administer his program through the nation of Israel. We also know that the death of Christ ended the law of Moses as a regulatory system, and we now live under a new administration, the administration of grace, which is called by some the administration or dispensation of the church. In considering all these concepts, we must keep in mind that all Scripture is profitable to us. We learn from it. It reveals something about God to us. Nevertheless, not all Scripture is written to us directly. An obvious example can be seen in the laws of sacrifice in the administration of Moses. They applied only to those individuals who lived under the law of Moses, not to those who now live in the administration of grace. When dealing with life's issues today, to know how God wants me to live, or how I should deal with a specific problem, I need to turn to the administration under which I live. In my case, I turn to the administration of grace, or New Covenant, not to a previous administration. Of course, if I'm facing a problem that the administration of grace does not deal with directly, I can turn to previous administrations to see if and how they dealt with that particular problem, and then apply the principles to my own situation as principles of wisdom. In Ephesians 1:10, the current dispensation is actually called the dispensation of the fullness of times. It is an expression similar to the one used to describe the period which began from Christ's first coming. It will reach its consummation when Christ comes again. It is called the fullness of the times because it is the period long prophesied in the Old Testament as bringing about the consummation of God's plan through Messiah. Therefore, the New Testament also refers to this present age as the ends of the ages, the last hour, and the last days. Paul, therefore, is stating that now God has revealed to us his plan for the management of the universe. It consists in bringing together all things in Christ, both on earth and in heaven. This plan can be traced through Scripture by comparing Genesis 1:26-27, Psalm 8, Hebrews 1:1-2:18. In sum, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the exalted God-man, is heading up a new human race that is comprised of all that are begotten of God. It is this new human race that will rule over and manage creation for all eternity. A final note. The rule of God will express itself in one more earthly temporal administration in the future, that is, the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, before entering the eternal state. Now, this is not an exhaustive thing about dispensationalism, but I want to at least give you something that will get you started toward an understanding, if you don't already possess such, of what dispensationalism is. It's often mischaracterized, misunderstood by those that are not dispensational. And the fact of the matter is that most non-dispensationals are all dispensational. All you have to do is take the great covenant and reform theologians of the past And they're more fond of using the term dispensation than modern ones are, because modern ones don't want to be confused with dispensationalists. But the Reform writers all wrote of dispensations. They all recognized that God administered his program in different ways at different periods. They're even referred to as dispensations. The crux issue in dispensationalism is the distinction between Israel and the church. That's the whole issue. Everything else is nonsense compared to that issue. It is the distinction between Israel and the church. Non-dispensationalists follow what's called replacement theology, meaning that they have replaced Israel by the church. In other words, they would argue that when God set Israel aside, when the Lord Jesus offered them the kingdom and they rejected it, that God set Israel aside and in their place came the church. And therefore, they'd say, they are forced to then allegorize the scripture to say that all of the literal promises that God made to Israel will somehow come to fruition spiritually in the church. And everything now is spiritual. Spiritual kingdom, not literal kingdom. Spiritual blessings, not physical blessings. No regathering from the land, from the nations that Deuteronomy 30 says and brought back in the land in a state of belief. All of that's gone by the wayside. It's called replacement theology, and that's where non-dispensationalists are. If you believe that there is a future for Israel, that Jesus Christ is going to return and establish David's throne on this earth and reign for 1,000 years, you are dispensational by definition. If you do not believe that Jesus is going to return and establish David's throne on this earth, you are not dispensational. It's that simple. Okay? That's the whole issue. Now, Paul is saying here that this new dispensation was a secret. Verses 3 to 5, he says, "Now that by revelation the divine secret was made known to me, as I wrote before briefly. When reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into this secret of Christ. Now, this secret was not disclosed to mankind in former generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Now, when you see in English, when and it's no way to avoid this really, when it says, "it was not disclosed to mankind as it has now been revealed," he's not talking about manner. It's not been revealed as it has been, meaning it was revealed in one way, but it wasn't revealed as it's being revealed now. That's not the thought of it at all. The thought is, it has not been revealed as or since or because it is now being revealed. I don't think that even the New Net Bible made a note about that difficulty. It's not a difficulty in the Greek text, but in translating in English, it is kind of difficult. Understand that it's clear enough in Greek. You understand it's not talking about, it's not difference in manner of revelation. It's the fact that it was not revealed in the Old Testament. The church is nowhere revealed in the Old Testament. God made statements that there's coming a day he's going to save Gentiles as Gentiles. No problem with that. That came up at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. But Jew and Gentile in one body, in one organism? No way. That's why the Jews had such difficulty in the first 10 plus years of the church, and even coming close to embracing the notions that Gentiles were on an equal footing with them. I mean, we were the scum of the earth in their sight. Now, the next thing Paul says is that this secret is, this mystery of the church, is Jew and Gentile in one body. Verse 6, he says, namely, this is the secret, namely, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. That's the mystery. That's why you and I are sitting here right now, that we are on equal footing in this current dispensation with the Jews. Jew and Gentile in one body, no distinctions. Now, the next thing he's going to say in verses 7 and 9 is this. Paul understands himself to be the chief steward in this new administration, this new dispensation. In verses 7 and 9 it says, "I became a servant of this gospel according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the exercise of His power, to me, less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to enlighten everyone about the divine secret's plan, a secret that has been hidden for ages in God, who has created all things. Now, if you look back up in verse 1 and 2, again he says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship," there's the word dispensation again, "the dispensation or stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." In other words, Paul is looking at himself as the chief steward of this age in this economy. Why? Because back in Acts chapter 9, if you look back there, Paul was set apart for a specific purpose. Now, do you recall, we're not turned back, but I'm going to trust that you recall this. Do you recall when the Lord Jesus was talking to the apostles, and he said, "When I come into my kingdom, each of you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In the eschaton, the future kingdom is coming. You'll sit on 12 tribes judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then when you come to Acts 1 and there's a meeting held by the apostles after Judas has committed suicide, and there's the necessity of replacing Judas. The Psalms talk about his being replaced. "His office shall another take," for example. Now the apostles realize that they do not have the authority themselves to select another apostle. So they use the common method in those days of casting lots and trusting that God is going to use that to indicate to them who will be selected. And so they had certain qualifications. Apostles had to be personal eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus from his baptism with John until the day that he was taken up. So understand that there was a larger group, like Luke 6, where the 12 were selected from among the larger group. That larger group commonly believed to be the 120 in the upper room in Acts 1. So we had these folks that travel with him, and he selected 12 from them. So they put forth the names of some men, Matthias being one of those, and they asked God to select one to take Judas' place. And they did, and he was numbered with the 12. Now, some have, I think, wrongly suggested that the apostles jumped the gun, that God had Paul in mind all along. He was going to take Judas' place, but that's not it at all. You see, Jesus said that the 12 were going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul is set apart not as an apostle to Israel, but as an apostle to Gentiles. He was not to take Judas' place. He's a 13th, as it were. And in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing out threats to murder the Lord's disciples, went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, either men or women, he could bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he was going along, approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' He said, 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But stand up and enter the city, and you will be told what you must do.' Now the men who were traveling with him stood there speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. So Saul got up from the ground, but although his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, his companions brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he could not see. He neither ate nor drank anything. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord told him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight. And at Judas's house, look for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen a vision, And in a vision, a man named Ananias came in and placed his hands on him so that he could see again. But Ananias replied, "Lord, I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to imprison all who call upon your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, because this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed, entered the house, placed his hands on Saul, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came here, has sent me so that you may again see and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, if you look over the book of Galatians, it's just before Ephesians. Paul's talking about his meeting with the apostles in chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. Paul, as we talked about favoritism last Sunday, I like Paul's personality here. He says, "But from those who were influential or of reputation," then he adds, "whatever they were makes no difference to me. God shows no favoritism between people. Those influential leaders added nothing to my message. On the contrary, when they saw that I was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter was to the circumcised, for he who empowered Peter for his apostleship to the circumcision also empowered me for my apostleship to the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who had a reputation as pillars, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they requested that we remember the poor, the very thing I too was eager to do." So among the apostles, they recognize that Paul has this chief responsibility in this new dispensation that's made up of Jews and Gentiles, that he's in charge of all the Gentile endeavor. So Paul is the chief steward in this new dispensation. Now, let's go back to Ephesians 3. In verses 10 to 13, this is an interesting thing about purpose here. God's plan for this dispensation is to make himself known through the church. We are a particular instrument being used by God to make himself known. In other words, God's dealings with us in the body of Christ are a living object lesson to the angelic realm. We're like fish in a bowl. Notice verse 10. The purpose of this enlightenment, remember he said up in verse 9, to enlighten, Paul's ministry was to enlighten everyone about the divine secret's plan, a secret that's been hidden for ages in God who created all things. The purpose of this enlightenment is that through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God should now be disclosed to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In other words, just as God has revealed himself to us in a written form, the Bible being a written record of God's self-revelation to us, there is nothing in Scripture that indicates God ever gave such to the angelic realm. The angels are learning about God by observing his relationship with us. And we need to realize that people are going to school on us, as it were. Those of you who are familiar with golf like to have someone close to them on the putting green that's going to have to putt so they can see how the ball's going to break. And we call that, "I'm going to go to school on your putt." You just kind of watch it. Well, the angels are going to school on us. God's dealings with us. They're learning about the manifold wisdom of God through the church. Now, you and I are not alone. It doesn't make a difference where you are. what you're doing. The angelic realm is observing us. We don't see them because of the physical limitation of our eyes, but you need to understand that probably in this room tonight are who knows how many angels, angelic beings, learning about God. In fact, Peter, in his first epistle in the first chapter, talking about this great salvation of ours that God has brought, that we've talked about in chapter 2, that is something into which angels long to look. So they're learning about God. They know more about grace than you and I do by observing God's dealings with us. I can see them now say, "That's grace." They just keep punching the, "Now that's grace." They're learning. My, my, isn't God wise? Who would have ever thought about handling that person in that way? Only God could have come up with a plan like that. They're learning about Him. So he continues. Verse 11, "This was according to the eternal purpose that He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access to God because of Christ's faithfulness. For this reason, I ask you not to lose heart because of what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Why? Because Paul's identified with us, Gentiles. And Paul's ministry to us is going to abound. I mean, we still have his ministry. We're benefiting on Tuesday nights at Grace in our study from Paul's ministry, from what Paul wrote. That's because we're being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Everybody with me? Okay. We're at the end. Next week, we're going to pick up with Paul's prayer. Okay? Paul's prayer. I don't want to get in the middle of that tonight because we can't finish, and I want to get where I can finish the whole unit. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for all of your grace in our lives, for the awesome privilege of being your children, for the great salvation that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to ever be mindful of the ministry that we have, not only to one another, but to a lost world and also to the angelic realm as you deal with us, as we respond to your love and to your grace. We pray that all of this will work to bring honor and glory to you. We again hold up all these individuals for whom we prayed earlier and pray that you'd minister to them in a real special way tonight. Pray that as the balance of the week unfolds, that we'll be faithful to walk in obedience to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.